All right, church, let's go ahead and gather back together this morning. You know the facts of Jesus and the significance of this morning. That's why you're here. A brutal cross, a hurried burial, a bodily resurrection. I mean, we've just been singing songs that seek to capture the glory of the events that we commemorate here. But don't you wish there was just a song that just like pulled it all together and that could capture, like, from a first-person perspective, from those who were actually there? Like Peter, John, Mary, the others. Some have written those songs. I remember as a child hearing Don Francisco's "He's Alive," just blaring in my house on the weekend leading up to Easter. Maybe even on an 8-track. I don't remember. But what if we had a song like that from Jesus's own perspective? I mean, wouldn't that be something? Not those looking at the cross, but looking from the cross. Not those who arrived at the tomb after the stone had already been rolled away, but like a perspective from inside the tomb as the stones being rolled away. And of course, I mean, no one would dare to write that song. Not only would it be like borderline blasphemous to try to project your own thoughts into Jesus' thoughts, but it actually would be impossible. I mean, who ever could experience the horrors of a Roman cross up to the very point of death and then write about it? I mean, any such production would just be conjecture. And could someone really properly theorize about what it was like to be inside the tomb that morning after having been utterly rejected by friend and foe alike, abandoned by angels and God, and having felt the full weight of the wrath of God for 6 hours that Friday, and then to be swiftly taken down from the cross and laid to eternal rest in a borrowed tomb, guarded on the outside by soldiers of the enemy, with they having the full power of the emperor of the West to hinder any of your maybe remaining disciples from giving you any honor in the days ahead. Just cold, dark, damp blackness. But then, suddenly, with an earthquake and blinding light coming in from the space where the fiercest, strongest, proudest angel was rolling the stone away. And in that moment, you know it has all been worth it. All the pain, the scorn, the slaps, the spit, the blood that stained your face, not only has all been worth it, but that is all gone forever. No one could properly capture Jesus' heart in that moment. To write such a poem would be to tread on the divine and to trample where no human should tread. But I do wish maybe Jesus would have written that song so we could understand that moment from his perspective. That would be a song for us to sing on resurrection morning. That would be the truths to meditate on as we looked into the scripture. But alas, Jesus never put that down on paper. Or did he? Not after the event happened, but before the event happened. Long before. Only Jesus could have done that. Do you remember the inscription that was written and nailed in the wood of his cross? It said simply, "The King of the Jews." Well, wasn't there another King of the Jews who wrote songs? Lots of them. Some of them are praises. Some of them are laments. Some of them are prophetic, speaking ahead of time of events yet to come. And yet one of them is entirely prophetic to the core. Take your Bible and open to its songbook, Psalms, song number 22 in that songbook. Let us hear the resurrection song of the King of the Jews, written 1,000 years before the events it describes come to pass. Psalm 22. This song has two parts. We're going to call them the crucifixion and the resurrection. They are so inseparable, though, the division between the two parts occurs right in the middle of a verse, such as you might even miss it. It's a signal by the one who wrote it that the two parts are always meant to be taken as a whole. You cannot separate the crucifixion from the resurrection. They cannot be understood properly apart from one another. They must always be kept together. So, hear with me now. The prophetically produced words of David, mysteriously and poetically penning a first-person perspective of Jesus at the cross and at the empty tomb 1,000 years before it ever came to pass. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel's. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. Let me make three observations about this portion as a whole, the crucifixion part. For being resurrection morning, I want to focus mostly on the resurrection part of this song, but we cannot understand the resurrection until we understand the crucifixion. Like my mama always said, don't separate the salt and pepper. They always get passed together. Three observations. One, the context. What is the context of this song? Well, friends, it's Jesus on the cross. You can't find any episode in David's life that matches his description here. It's Jesus on the cross because Jesus quotes verse 1 verbatim from the cross in what is known as his cry of dereliction. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and Mark chapter 15, verse 34. We know it's the circumstances of the cross because the chief priests and the elders and the scribes quote verse 8 verbatim as they stand before his cross. Matthew 27, 43. And so even if we only had these two lines of evidence, this psalm is clearly a prophetic expression of exactly what happened on that day. But these two quotations are not all. Did you hear it all as we read? I mean, it just goes line by line. Every descriptor in here is what actually happened to Jesus on that day in history. Mocking. Abandonment by friends, surrounded by foreigners, casting lots for his clothing, his body having been ripped apart as if by the mouth of a lion. Not to mention the vivid medical-esque descriptions of the physiological effects on the human body that a Roman cross would inflict. All this written centuries before the various iterations of Roman experimentation about how to torture their enemies to death was ever perfected in what we call crucifixion. So, this is Jesus talking here. It's not David. Second, just the content of the song itself, at least this first half. It's being written as a song, a psalm. And so it very naturally has this organized and familiar poetic presentation. Many other psalms, are, as you know, are from a first-person perspective. I and me, a soul crying out. A speaker here alternating between speaking to God and then speaking to his own soul. Speaking to God about his circumstances, speaking to his own soul about what is true. The structure of these 21 verses is a threefold expression of pain, followed, expressed to God, and then immediately followed by an expression of hope, of truth. So you have three parts, an expression of pain, an expression of truth. And there's a progression of desperateness and dependence that you find in here. Let's just look at the structure of these three parts. First, there's divine abandonment. You hear the cry in verses 1 and 2. Why have you forsaken me? I cry, but you don't answer. It's the pain of divine abandonment. And yet, in verses 3 through 5, and we see this phrase, yet, again and again. Yet, even though this is what is happening to me, yet, I'm going to cause my own soul to remember in this portion that God has helped others in the past. He who is enthroned on the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted you, and you delivered them. It's a reminding of his own soul and an expression of the past help of others. And yet I do want you to notice here, there's no plea for actual help in verses 1 to 2 or verses 3 to 5. There's no actual crying out to God to do anything, simply an expression of what God has done in the past, a reminding of the soul. We'll see that will change as the psalm moves forward. The second stanza of this first part is social rejection. It's like he's not even a man to the people around him. It's like he's a worm. He's scorned by mankind, verse 6, and despised by the people. They use his own trust in the Lord to mock him. They wag their heads. Yet, we see it there in verse 9, there's a remembering of how God has helped me in the past. It's not just I remember that God has helped others, it's now much more personal. God has helped me from my very birth. I was cast on you, and you have been my God. And then there's a direct plea, verse 11, for help. It's becoming more desperate the more time goes on at the cross. And so there's a direct plea for help in the midst of trouble. And then the third stanza, beginning in verse 12 through 18, there is the reality of the physical suffering. There's divine abandonment, there's social rejection, but now the physical suffering as the hours wear on in the cross that is felt so excruciatingly. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, there is no remembrance being brought back to the soul. There is only the absolute desperateness of crying out to God for deliverance. Do not be far off. Oh, you. Now the name of the one he cries out to is my help. What do we make of this? What do we take away from this expression of Jesus on the cross? Two things. Focus yourself on the yet. There is a very painful circumstance, a reality in the immediate. Yet, there is a truth that goes beyond this circumstance. Yet, there is one who is above all this pain I am in, and he rules over all. Remember the yet, especially when you enter times when God seems far off, when men laugh and scorn you, or just when your body is failing you and you are in physical pain that will not quit. Some of you are in that this morning. I know. When we are most tempted to forget, this is when we need to say, yet, there is something more. That's what Jesus did. We remember what is true about God, and then we direct our own soul to cry to him and to him alone. This is what our Savior did. We are those who follow him. I hope we are. I hope we pattern our lives after following him. This is not just his song. This is our song. Second takeaway here. I just urge you to contemplate the deep reality that Jesus cried out such things, already knowing full well that it was the Father's will and his own on that day to crush him on our behalf. That was the Father's will. He knew that. That's why he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is possible, take this cup away from me. Yet, I know it's not. I know it's your will that I drink this cup. So what do we make of Jesus crying out like this for direct deliverance? Careful what you think. His cries to be answered, to be delivered, to be aided, saved, rescued were in total knowledge that the rescue he cried for would not come prior to his death. They would come after his death. He would be delivered. His soul would not be abandoned to Hades, but it wouldn't happen in this life, as we say. And so his cries were not, as the bystanders supposed, begging God to take him off the cross. He could have done that himself if he wanted. He who walked on water, calmed storms, cast out demons. That was not what he was crying out for. To be delivered in this life. But rather, confident expressions of hope of what God would do with him after this life, after his death on the cross. Jesus' perspective here in his song is to be our perspective as well. Our true hope in the midst of cries of pain, whatever that pain may be, are not centered in what might happen to us in any particular circumstance in this mortal life prior to our death. But our cries ultimately for relief from God are centered in what will be the real life to come after our death. Which is why Paul instructs us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if then you have been raised up with Christ, if you belong to Christ as his true disciple through faith and have been united with him in his death and burial and resurrection, if you have been raised with Christ like that, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Set your mind, your yet, your remembrance on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For, don't you know, you have died spiritually already. And your life is hidden with Christ in God, such that when Christ appears, as he has promised he would, then you will appear with him in glory. That's what you're setting your hope on, isn't it? That's what Christ was setting his hope on. And we follow him. Let Jesus' perspective, contained in this crucifixion portion, be our perspective and our portion. But let's now come to the resurrection, the reason we're here this morning. Verses 22 to 31. Now, you may have already noticed as I read verse 21, I broke in the middle of the verse. I read it in the way it reads directly in the Hebrew text. Sometimes the English try to get the English sentence right. They rearrange the words. That's fine. But the way it reads, verse 21 in the Hebrew text is, "Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen." And then right in the middle of this most desperate cry, in the crescendo of the crucifixion portion, suddenly, without warning, in the midst of the verse, the whole perspective changes. He's not asking God to rescue him. He says, "You have rescued me. I'm rescued." All of a sudden, in the midst of the desperate cry, he just says, past tense, matter of fact, "You have rescued me." In an obvious act of God, suddenly all the angst and the anguish of verses 1 through 21 is gone. And the rest of this song is Jesus' response in that moment. "Ah, now this is what I will say, now that I see the light beaming into this dark, damp, cold circumstance I'm in. This is my response. This is my resurrection song." Hear it. Verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Ah, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Three initial observations about this whole portion. One, Jesus is not talking to himself anymore. This is all very public. Do you hear it? He's telling his brothers, he's in the congregation, he's in the great congregation, it's to the ends of the earth, it's to a generation yet to come, etc. Friends, whatever personal, private response we individually have to the resurrection, Jesus does not intend for us to keep it quiet, to keep it to ourselves as a matter of personal, private religion. If we follow Jesus' pattern, it's all public. It's all out there. It's all with our voice. It's all with our action. Our response to the resurrection cannot be private, or at least private alone. Second, I just want to show you here also that Jesus is talking. If we had any remaining doubts about the first-person perspective of Psalm 22, I just want you to know that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, quotes directly from verse 22. I will tell of your names to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Hebrews 2:12 quotes that directly, introducing the quote by Jesus says, and then verse 22. I mean, this is a Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of Psalm 22. Without doubt, it's not David says, it's Jesus says. These are the words of Jesus. And third, I just want you to step back and take in the whole. That the resurrection of Jesus was not to rest. Once the stone was rolled away, Christ emerges from the grave not to gloat and just kick back and bask in all the attention of such a declaration and miracle and all that he has done. Is that what you see him doing here? No. He doesn't sit around and wait for the Father to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." While, in fact, his necessary sacrificial work was finished at the cross, he doesn't come forth from the grave any different than he went in. He is still Messiah. He is God's anointed. And as we saw last week from John chapter 8, he has a job to do. He has a role to fulfill. His role is at least threefold. He is the judge of all men. He is the sacrifice for sin, which he accomplished on the cross. But he is also God's servant. Servants don't rest while there's still work to be done. And thus, Jesus' victory, his resurrection, his ascension to sit down at the right hand of the throne on high, was not to rest there, but to rule there. Rule the church now by his working through his Spirit in us. Jesus is still at work, being God's servant. It's just the mechanism through which he does his work is by his Spirit in the hearts of his disciples, such that his work becomes our work. His voice becomes our words. His promises that are yet to be fulfilled are being enacted and enjoyed by us. One day, he will return and rule this whole world. But presently, he is at the right hand of the throne on high, ruling, working, serving God's purposes in this world through us. He wasn't resurrected to rest. He was resurrected to serve. Are you united with Jesus in his resurrection? Then it's not to rest and wait around until Jesus returns. It is to serve the Lord's purposes in this world. So the content here of the rest of this resurrection song is not Jesus passively lounging after a hard passion week, but very actively loving his Father and his own through four specific actions. And I want you to see this in the text. The content. First, I want you to see Jesus preaches. Verse 22 to 24. I will tell. I will praise. He begins to speak to those in the great congregation of God's people in verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. It's like he's trying to get their attention. He's preaching to others. He's like, hey, you brothers, you who are in the congregation, you who fear the Lord, you offspring of David, you offspring of Israel, listen. He's preaching to others here. And what is he preaching? He's preaching worship. Verse 22, your name is what I will tell. I'm going to introduce people to you, my God, my Father. Your praise is what I will speak. Verse 23. What are the imperatives here that he says to those who fear the Lord and to the offspring of Jacob and to the offspring of Israel? What does he say to them? He says, praise him. Glorify him. Stand in awe of him. What is that? It's worship. Be a worshiper. The Father seeks true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So do it. Great congregation, assembly of those who fear God, worship him. That's what Jesus is preaching. And that's what we preach. Why do we share the good news of Jesus with others? Just so that they can be saved from the wrath of their own sin, or so that Jesus and the Father receive the worshipers they deserve? Get it in your mind, the perspective. And so, like, if you encounter a person who doesn't really want to be saved from their sins, you're like, well, okay. But you need to be a worshiper of God. That's what he made you to be. And the only way you can be is to receive by faith the gift of new life and forgiveness of sins that he died for you and now preaches to you. Become a worshiper of God. This is what Jesus is preaching. And he preaches for a purpose. We see it in most distinctly in verse 24, although verse 22 and 23, the purpose is that we might know, verse 24, the he, the him. Verse 24, you know, he who has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's a compassionate God. You know, the afflicted, like me. I was the afflicted one. I was the abhorred one by men, but God did not despise me. He did not abhor me because I was so afflicted. He has not hidden his face from such a one, like he should, but he doesn't. He has heard when the afflicted one cried to him. You see, he's preaching for a purpose, that we would know this kind of God, the only true and living God, that he's like this. See, this is all about God. Jesus preaches so that you worship God because of what he doesn't do, abhor you, and what he does do. He hears you when you cry to him in faith. Worship that God. Well, I guess worship that God if you're an afflicted one. Anybody afflicted here? Afflicted by the curse of Adam's sin on your own soul, such that your natural bent is to serve yourself in every possible way you can and not serve God at all. Anyone afflicted like that? Anyone been afflicted by the effects of that and the spidery effects of all your sin in your life? Such that it ruins you. It ruins your relationships with people all around you, and it keeps doing so. Anybody afflicted like that? God hears you. God doesn't abhor you like he should on account of that. That's what Jesus is preaching, and that's what we preach. In absolute compassion on the souls around us, in absolute awe of the God who's like this. So the risen Jesus preaches to us, worship God. That's not all Jesus does. Jesus also himself praises. Look at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. This phrase, from you, or maybe some translations, English translations say for you, but this is a little weird. It's not easily understood. From you comes my praise in the great congregation? Well, what does that even mean? We would expect to say, like, to you comes my praise in the great congregation. And yet this Hebrew preposition that begins verse 25 is somewhat elastic. It can kind of mean a number of things. The most basic sense, though, is toward or in reference to you. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, my praise in the midst of all these people, my praise when I gather with my brothers and sisters for the purpose of praising you, my praise is all toward you. Meaning, it's not toward me. It's not about me. It's not about my feelings on any given day. It's not about what I think about the people around me, or how good maybe the musicians are doing that day, or how much I like this song, or how much I understand fully that scripture that's being read, or it has nothing to do with any of that. It has nothing to do with us ourselves at all. Our praise is toward and all about and all in response to him. So I just say to you, friends, I don't know what you do to prepare to come here in this kind of special praise, or what you do when you sit down with your Bible in the morning or the evening or whenever you read it. But you just make sure you're following Jesus, that it's all about the Lord and not anything about you. That's what Jesus says. Even the one who had gained the victory by the resurrection had been declared the Son of God in power and the judge of the living and dead. Even though Jesus always had been, always will be, equal with the Father, his post-resurrection praise is not about himself. I mean, justified as Jesus might even be in that sense. He stands in the midst of his brothers and makes it entirely about the Father. And so if this is true of the only Son of God, our Lord, then how much more ought it to be that our any expression of religion, of piety, of praise, of prayer, of service, of sanctity, be nothing about us and all about him. Let's get in line with the song. Jesus praises, and Jesus fulfills promises. The second half of verse 25. He says, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. Again, you see the public nature of Jesus here. He's all out in the open. Nothing's hidden. There's no secret things he's doing. Nothing held back. And so we would just ask, well, what are Jesus' vows that he says he will fulfill, complete in view of those who fear God? Every promise of his word. Every one of them. My vows, my promises, I will fulfill, and I will fulfill such that everyone can see it. And yet his most potent and pervasive vow to all who fear God has already been completed, has it not? On Good Friday, we gathered together with Jesus around that Last Supper table with a cup in his hand, and he said, this is my blood of the covenant. In his death, he cut a covenant in his own blood, a promise, a vow, long ago prophesied that God would sprinkle clean his people from their sins, remove their stone cold dead heart toward him, and give them a new soft heart that wants to seek him. And on top of that, he would put his own spirit inside of us to aid us along the way, to guide us, to be a power that we don't have naturally. This Jesus has fulfilled, both in the view of and in the heart of all who trust him. That covenant vow, understand, was not a contract with us. Like, you know, I'll do my part if you do your part. No. Jesus cut that covenant in absolute darkness from noon to 3 p.m., where no one could see the covenant he was cutting at that point, except God alone. Just like he did with Abraham in days past, God caused Abraham to fall asleep and a deep darkness came over him so that Abraham would forever remember that the covenant and promise God made to him was not a contract with him. It was a unilateral, unconditional promise. I will do it for you, and you will just simply receive it from me. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He enacted that new covenant long ago prophesied in his own blood. It's a promise between he and God alone. And he says, oh, I'll keep that vow. You ever forget that Jesus has cleansed all your sins, O Christian? You ever get weighted down by your guilt and your shame? You come back to verse 25 and you remember, my vows I will perform, and I'll perform it in public. You're forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus continues to this day, being Messiah, the servant of God. He's come out of the tomb, but he's doing the same things he was doing before he went into the tomb. He is fulfilling his role, and so he's still preaching, and he's still praising, and he's still fulfilling promises. But then the final part of this song shows us that Jesus now prophesies. Verse 26 to 31. Four distinct prophecies given in two pairs. Okay? This is a song, so it has a lot of structure. Two pairs, two couplets of prophecies. And I want you to see them like this. First, there is the afflicted seekers that he prophesies about, that he makes promises to, that he tells how it's going to be with them. Look at the text. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Mirroring Jesus' words in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 4 and 6, that say, blessed are the mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's exactly what Jesus says here. No wonder he said it in the Sermon on the Mount, because he already said it. This is his heart. Here in verse 26, then Jesus pronounces a special blessing. May your hearts live forever, you whose souls are afflicted as they seek for my glory. Yeah, as they seek my Father. May your hearts live forever. May God increase your tribe. May you receive the blessing of the Lord for your humble desire for the Lord's glory alone. Within this context, these afflicted seekers, it has special application and connection to the Jewish people. They were the ones God had a special relationship with. They sought him. They were afflicted. Even now they rejected their Messiah and they seek him in vain. Once again, they will seek him even as they are afflicted. This is a special reference to the Jews, I say, because the second half of the couplet goes to the other side of humanity. Verse 27, the forgetful nations. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This is a prophecy of what God would do with his resurrected Messiah for not just the Jews, his afflicted seekers, but for the forgetful nations. They've forgotten something. They need to remember something. Remember what? Remember what they had forgotten since the days of Adam and the days of Noah. They had forgotten God himself. Or more properly, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, they had suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. And they would, and they will, in the future, all the ends of the earth will turn to Yahweh. Now, how would that ever be possible if the Jews himself seemed to hide the knowledge of Yahweh deep in their own sinful hearts? How will the rest of the world hear if the Jews rejected their own Messiah? You know, because God would choose a special people within, a remnant within the Jews, even 12 apostles to begin with, along with some women and a few others. They would become the sent ones whom Jesus would put his own spirit in instead of the Jews at that time, and they would take the word of the Lord and his Messiah to the whole earth. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came out of the grave. No wonder he's exclaiming it in his resurrection portion. This is going to happen. I prophesy that not only the seeking Jews I will bring to myself and they will eat and be satisfied, but even the forgetful nations I will take to myself and they will come and bow down before me. Worship, literally prostrate themselves before the face of Yahweh. Sounds a lot like Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, doesn't it? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the God the Father. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, verse 28 says why this will happen. Look at the text. It'll happen because kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. No exceptions. That's the first couplet. The Jews and the Gentiles, the afflicted seekers and the forgetful nations. Let's look at the second couplet. The first prophecy is toward the prosperous. All the prosperous of the earth eat, verse 29. That's what they do, don't they? That's what the prosperous do. They eat. They consume. They just eat up everything they get. They spend it on themselves. And that's why the Hebrew word for prosperous here is literally fat. Their God is their belly, and they serve it continuously. These are the prosperous of the earth. These are the ones who have more than they need. And what do they do with the more than they need? They eat it. Because that's the ethic of this world, isn't it? The more you, if you get more, you eat more. If you make more, you spend more. If you have enough power to take what others have from them, then take that and consume it on yourself too. Because you deserve it. Your belly is your God. And the reason I stopped reading right there, like, the prosperous of the earth eat, is because the verb eat is in the Hebrew perfect tense. It's a completed action. It's what's already happened or what is characteristic of happening. That's what they do. That's what they've been doing all along, the prosperous of the earth. But the next Hebrew verb, and worship, is not a perfect. It's an imperfect, which means it's an action that's incomplete. It's an action that will be yet to come. It's a prophecy. The prosperous of the earth eat. They consume now. Oh, but in the days to come, they will worship too. Rather than consuming as if they are accountable to no one except their own belly, one day, Jesus prophesies, they too will prostrate themselves. Before whom? We'll keep reading. Before him they shall bow. these who cannot keep their soul alive. Well, that's a curious phrase, isn't it? The ones who cannot keep their soul alive? I mean, who can keep your own soul alive indefinitely? What does it even mean? Who is it that thinks they can keep their soul alive indefinitely? Well, let's be honest. It's the prosperous ones. It's the rich, the powerful. Surely you've heard the recent outrage about the Chinese Communist Party. They've been, for decades now, harvesting the vital organs of their political prisoners while they're still alive in order to use those vital organs to transplant into the bodies of the top Chinese Communist Party officials. Until recently, the chief medical hospital in Beijing boasted on its website that they began a program decades ago to extend the life of the Communist Party elites to 150 years by regularly transplanting new organs into them. Our Congress passed a resolution of outrage against such a thing. It's just outrageous that they're doing it, but it's why they're doing it is so offensive, not only to us, but to God. They're doing it because they think they can extend their life. But Jesus says here, to the one who thinks they can do that, I'm talking to you. You're going to go down to the dust. All who live like they wish they could extend their life forever and there's no accountability to God, they'll go down to the dust with them. Those who suck the life out of the people around them just for their own selfish ends. You don't have to be one of the prosperous, rich, high elites of the earth to do that. But if that's how you live your life, Jesus prophesies about you, oh, you'll go down to the dust with those wicked, despicable ones on the end of the spectrum of wickedness over here. That's the first part of this second couplet. And now the pendulum goes all the way over here to the edge, the other edge. Not just the prosperous of today, but now, verse 30 and 31, the posterity of tomorrow. The posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. You see the difference between the prosperous of today, the great ones, and the insignificant ones, those who haven't even been born yet. Haven't even been conceived yet, they're so insignificant, of tomorrow. All the earth, from the greatest men of today to the humble babies of tomorrow, extending as far forward as the human race goes, all will be used to make manifest the glory of the Lord. Particularly here, he says, his righteousness, verse 31. See, Jesus' resurrection song is not just about God's raw power and authority to do whatever he wants. It's about his righteousness to do what is true and good. Righteous to the core. Future generations will not only continue to proclaim Yahweh's rule through his anointed one, Jesus, but also Yahweh's righteousness. This is our message. This is what gives us hope. See, God didn't just sweep our sins under the rug. He honored his own word, which said in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins will die. But in compassion and righteousness, he provided us an acceptable substitute, his own son, perfect, truly human, even though truly God. And he sacrificed him in our place. God was righteous in doing so. There will be a death that happens. There will be the wrath of God poured out for all those who are lifted and rescued by the judge's own hand from that condemnation. Do you see why the prophecies of Jesus here were given in couplets like this? The seeking Jews, the forgetful Gentiles, the prosperous of the earth, the yet unborn children. I mean, Jesus' resurrection song could go on like this all day long. He basically is saying, it doesn't matter what part of humanity you see yourself as part of, or where you find yourself. All will be brought unto the rule of God. Verse 28 applies to all. The kingship belongs to the Lord. That means that each one of you belongs to Him. Belongs to Him. And you will either be among the prosperous of this world who do not trust and serve the Lord, but they serve their own belly, or you will be among the afflicted seekers who cry out both with Jesus and to Jesus to not abandon your soul to the grave. But you will, verse 26, on the last day, eat and be satisfied. Ah, what a promise. And will you notice with me the very last phrase of this psalm? A seemingly very simple and just kind of homely crescendo to this grand victory song. What will the babes yet to be born proclaim in addition to His righteousness? It will be proclaimed that He has done it. Although in the Hebrew, it's just one word, actually. It could be translated, He is done, or it is done. That's what they will proclaim. You remember how the first words of this psalm were spoken from Jesus on the cross? What was Jesus' last cry from the cross? It is finished. Not a direct quote from here, but the idea is the same. For all human race, all throughout eternity, it will be proclaimed, it's done. It's finished. It was finished upon that cross, what was supposed to happen on that cross, but it's not yet done. But when Jesus finishes fulfilling all His prophecies, it will be done. Everything God has planned. Jesus is still preaching, praising, fulfilling promises until every prophecy is fulfilled and every knee confesses kingship belongs to the Lord. That's Jesus' song. Is it yours? Let's pray.